It's good to see you tonight, and I trust the Lord will meet with us and bless us. Hope you've got the booklet of the sermon notes. Well, not the sermon, the study notes, for as I told you, this is like an American adult Sunday school class rather than a preaching service, and I trust to be able to let you do some study. Now, you'll see immediately, the Reverend Noel Hughes looked at this today. He got a copy of this tonight's notes, and he looked and said, that's going to be a marathon session, all right. But it's not really. The truth is that I have given you notes enough that I will only, again, as last night, be able to hit the highlights. There's a lot of things that could be in the notes that aren't there. There's a lot of detail, a lot of scriptures. I've given you plenty to keep you going. But I trust that since you have something before you in writing, you'll be able to go on, if you're interested, and study a bit more fully. But remember what I said in starting last night, that if you want to study what's called eschatology, there's a whole host of associated subjects before you get to be able to give strong opinions. People are very good at giving opinions without much of an objective basis for them. I gave you a list of things last night that would be good to study. And if you're in a theological hall or a seminary, these are things that you have to study. Sometimes the students don't particularly like it, but you have to study them because they form the context against which you look at these various scriptures. I trust that you'll take that on board and that this week of meetings will be a start to getting some folk into serious study. And if you've studied in the past, that you'll be encouraged to go back and do some more. Now, last night we didn't do much. All we did was a survey of the major parts of the book of Daniel. The visions of Daniel along with the big dream of Nebuchadnezzar. It's not much when you say it quickly. But tonight we're going to make a whole lot of progress. We're going one book further. And we're going to read in the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea. I would recommend that when you are alone, you take time to read the 11th chapter of the book of Romans as well. But we're going to read Hosea rather than... And let me explain where I'm coming from. I was trying to see, my glasses are misting up and maybe it's just my finger marks on them. But rather than go through the 11th of Romans, which is the definitive chapter in the New Testament on the subject we're dealing with tonight, which is the rejection and the restoration of Israel, the nation of Israel. That's the definitive chapter in the New Testament on the subject, Romans chapter 11. But rather than try an exposition down that chapter, which would take too long, especially when I have so much other stuff to cover, I'm going to ease you into this subject in the easiest and, I believe, the simplest and yet the clearest biblical way that you find anywhere stated in the Word of God. We're going to read together the first chapter of the book of Hosea and the first verse of chapter 2. We really should read through the whole of chapter 2 and chapter 3, but time is against us. Maybe again you'll read these three chapters. They're not very long, but if you read them when you get home, this is the story. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and I will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again, and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, Call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say ye to your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow together in prayer. O God, our Father, we are deeply conscious that this is the very word of God. We realize it's a great privilege for any preacher to expound divine truth. And it's a great privilege for any people to have a Bible in their hand and an opportunity to study the oracles of God. Lord, impress this on our hearts tonight. We ask thee this night that the Holy Spirit, the divine author of this book, will now come and be its interpreter to us. And O Lord, we pray that thou wilt speak to my heart. O God, hide man behind the cross. We know that self is always the great opponent of grace. And Lord, we recognize that self is as real in the pulpit as anywhere else, and very much more dangerous. So we pray that thou wilt hide man behind the cross. And O Lord, let Christ be seen. Let the word of the Lord have free course, and let it be glorified here this evening. Bless thy people who have gathered. And Lord, we pray that we'll not only learn something about the great truths of prophecy, important as they are, but oh, that we learn something more of our great God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And we leave this house rejoicing in the glorious grace of our God and Redeemer. So hear our prayer. We ask, giving thee thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. The nation of Israel. I remember martyrs once had a missionary dedicated to work among the Jews. Her name was Valerie Shaw. And Valerie wrote an article for me in Truth for Youth about the Jews. And I never forget how she started it. She took a little, I take it to be probably a mocking little poem. Well, it wasn't a poem at all. It was just a little verse. And it said, How odd of God to choose the Jews. I never forgot that. How odd of God to choose the Jews. But choose them he did. Choose them he did. Britain is not Israel. America is not Israel. The whole notion of the 10 lost tribes is a myth with no substance in reality. So, and I'm only saying this because you're likely to hear some people who say they're Christians and they justify a hatred of the Jews who now live in the Holy Land by saying they're not Jews at all. And they call them maybe Amorites or some other thing, but they're not Jews at all. How odd of God to choose the Jews, but he did. There are many very eminent scholars, most of them in the Reformed camp. I'm talking now about Bible-believing scholars. You get liberal scholars, and I discount what they say anyway. Anybody comes to the Bible and doesn't recognize it as the Word of God, he may be a great Hebrew scholar, and I may be able to learn much from his insights into the mechanics of the language, but he's spiritually deaf, dumb, and blind. So let's discount the liberals. But among godly men who believe the Bible, mostly in the Reformed camp, there is this belief that with the coming of the New Testament church, there is nothing more to be said about the nation of Israel. That it has no future. That all the Old Testament prophecies about Israel have their fulfillment in the church. And that's why when you read in your authorized version, not the translation, but in the little headings at the top of the page, you'll get something like this when you're going through the prophets. The judgments of God are the judgments on Jerusalem. The judgments on the Jews. But a couple of verses later, when God now turns to be talking about blessing for those very same people, it's now God's enlargement of the church. Because Israel has no future. Now, Brother Roy was quoting me last night the words of the great Reformed theologian Louis Berkhof. And he was a great theologian. Let me not diminish his greatness at all. We all owe him a great deal. But he could see no reason in Scripture. No reason at all for seeing a future for the nation of Israel. I will be arguing against that tonight, and I will be talking to you about the rejection and the restoration of the nation of Israel. Now, we've gone to the book of Hosea because we're going to start with an overview of Israel's history. And this prophecy of Hosea gives us an excellent summary of that history. Because God intended Hosea and his marriage and his family to be a picture and a sermon that would carry a message to the whole nation of Israel. Over in chapter 3, Hosea is told specifically to go and love a woman beloved of her friend and an adulteress, even as the Lord loveth the children of Israel. In other words, Hosea's family life, his married life, was to be a reflection of the bond between God and the nation of Israel. Now, let me remind you of the story of Hosea, if you don't remember it. The Lord asked the prophets to do some very difficult things. I mean, the Lord, one occasion, said, your wife's going to die, but you're not even allowed to shed a tear. Ezekiel must have found that hard. You're not allowed to shed a tear. No mourning. There was a reason for that. He had to lie on his left side and then lie on his right side in public. Difficult thing to do. And again, God was preaching a message. But I think of all the things that the Lord asked the prophets to do, perhaps what he asked Hosea to do was the most difficult thing. He said, Hosea, I want you to get married. Now, some of you young fellows, you would say, amen, hallelujah, Lord, I wish you would turn her up for me. And you young women are saying, why is he so blind? He has already turned me up. Here I am. He said, I want you to get married. But I want you to marry a prostitute. A woman of whoredoms. Now, this is so outlandish. This is so unusual that men like John Calvin said, this is really only parabolic. Symbolic. Men like E.W. Bullinger, though he was a rank dispensationalist, one of the greatest biblical scholars the Church of England ever produced. Bullinger said, by an adulteress it means really a heathen, an idolatress. But it doesn't. The Bible is very clear here. Some people say, well, maybe she only had tendencies. She wasn't quite the prostitute at the beginning that she became later. I don't know if that helps it an awful lot. I know that when I was thinking of getting married, I'm glad the Lord didn't tell me to go downtown to Belfast and look for a prostitute. That's what he said to this prophet Hosea. And they had a child. And then they had another child and another one. And the three names of these children were messages from God. The first was a boy. His name was Jezreel. And God was saying, I'm going to visit judgment upon the royal house of Israel, the lineage of Jehu, because of what happened to Jezreel. And then he said, when the daughter is born, you call her Lo-Ruhamah. That means not having obtained mercy, because I'm not having mercy on the house of Israel now because of her adulteries. And then the next one was meant no, there's going to be no pity from God. You've got these three kids, Jezreel, Lo-Ruhamah, and then Lo-Ami, the reason you're not even my people. The word Am in Hebrew means people. The me at the end of it means my people. Lo means not. Every one of the Ten Commandments starts with this Hebrew word Lo, L-O. Means not. You're not my people. So there's judgment, there's no mercy, because you're not my people and I will not be your God. That's what these three things mean. And God is saying to Hosea, I want you to take this prostitute. Difficult enough. The first son, I believe, was Hosea's, Jezreel. The daughter might well have been Hosea's. But I think that those commentators are probably right who come and say when it says, Lo-Ami, that Hosea was looking at this newborn child and he's saying, he's not my son. What a burden for any man to have to bear. You look in that little cradle and he's the child of whoredoms. That's what God asked this prophet to do. Somewhere along the line, Gomer, his wife, got even worse. And she actually ran away from her husband, played the harlot, and got herself hooked up with some other man. And the Lord said to Hosea, go and show your love to her again. And not only love her, but by her harlotry, she's got into a situation of slavery, and I want you to go now and pay your own money and buy her back. And then he said, you're going to do something very significant. You're going to say to her, now you're mine, and you'll never again be for any other man. But though you're mine, yet for a period the marriage relationship will not be resumed. Now, what's the meaning of it all? The meaning of it all is that God had entered into covenant with his chosen people, Israel. Marriage is a covenant. I'm very tempted to get off prophecy and preach a wee bit on marriage and Christian marriage and Christian homes. Marriage is a covenant established by God and before God. And if you don't look in your marriage that way, you're looking at it the wrong way. But I better button up my lip now and go no further there, for time is going to get away from us. God looked on his relationship with Israel, and he describes it like this in various places, like a marriage covenant. But whom did God choose? In Deuteronomy chapter 7, he says to the Jews, I didn't choose you because you were good or because you were many. I didn't love you because you were lovely. Man, isn't this the story of the grace of God? He said to Hosea, go love a prostitute. A morally abandoned woman. A vile, filthy, wicked, wretched sinner. Go and love her and lift her out of her whoredoms and embrace her and make her your wife and bring her into this covenant with yourself. Because that's what I have done with the nation of Israel. And that's what God has done with every one of us whom he sees. We often sing Newton's great hymn, Amazing Grace, that saved a wretch like me. I wonder, do we really believe it? I don't think we have the slightest clue about how filthy and wicked and ungodly and unclean and hell-deserving we really are. If there's one thing that's missing in the modern church, it is a vision of the holiness of God. The angels cry, holy, holy, holy. He says, I am the high and lofty one. I inhabit eternity, and my name is holy. We are so good at comparing ourselves with other people. For all our humble talk, it's all from the teeth out. How little we know of the holiness of God and the awful, wicked, hellish sinfulness of our own hearts. And only when you see how deep the stain of your sin, only then can you see the magnificence of the grace of God. Go and love a prostitute, for the people I loved were worse than she. Israel was not chosen because it was better than any other nation. It was chosen despite its sinfulness, brought into this relationship with God. But the trouble was, though the Lord loved Israel, Israel played the harlot. Hosea is the earliest writing prophet who uses the figure of harlotry to describe the unfaithfulness and the apostasy of the chosen people. Later prophets took it up. You'll find, for example, the prophet Jeremiah deals with this at length. But Hosea was the first to be inspired of God to use this as a picture of the faithlessness and the apostasy of the nation of Israel. And God was impressing upon the prophet, and he was impressing upon the people of Israel, this is the wickedness of your sin. This is how deep and terrible and awful your sin is. How would you feel if, having lifted a woman off the out of the gutter and having crowned her as the queen, as it were, of your life, how would you feel if that woman turned aside, betrayed the marriage bond, produced a son in your house who was not your son at all, and then left the home and ran the streets in her whoredoms? How would you like? That's what you have done, says God. That's what the nation of Israel has done. Ah, you see, my friend, that's what apostasy really is. In Free Presbyterian circles, and I don't want to get off the track here, but I have to say this, in Free Presbyterian circles, people bandy the word apostasy around and they haven't a clue in the world. I mean, I had a man call me up not too long ago and he said the Free Church has gone into apostasy. And you would not believe the reasons why it was going into apostasy. In this case, it was apostasy because somebody was being buried in a Presbyterian churchyard and they were having the tea in the Presbyterian church hall. And the fact that a Free Presbyterian minister would even say that, that was apostasy. I said, man, you haven't a clue in the world what the word even means. But if you want to get a picture of it, here's a picture of it. It's an awful thing. And that's what Israel did. And God gives his answer to it. He says, I will judge apostasy, Jezreel. Just as I judged the house of Jehu for what Jehu did at Jezreel, I will judge you for your sin. You may multiply, but I will say, Lo Ruhamah, no pity, no mercy. Oh my, what a thing it is. When a nation, be it the chosen nation or the British nation or any other nation, what a thing it is when it gets to a place where over it God writes, no mercy. No mercy. You're not my people. Now the Jews didn't believe that, of course. We are the people of God in their darkest days of apostasy, in their deepest whoredom, spiritually speaking. They prided themselves. We are the people of God. Didn't they say to the Lord Jesus, we are Abraham's seed. Do you think we are the children of fornication? Even then they prided themselves. They were the children of God. He said, you're not my people. And yet, having just said that, the Lord, and we read this in chapter 1, verse 10, right through to chapter 2, verse 1. The Lord said, I love them still. And that's the key to the whole thing. I love them still. And that's why the Lord is like, he is like Hosea in chapter 3, who goes again with love to this adulterous woman. Here in the third chapter, you have in many ways the whole story of the rejection and the restoration of the nation of Israel. I want you to get this very carefully now. Chapter 3, verse 1. Go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, better still, beloved of her husband, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. Here's an adulteress, beloved of her friend. Here is Israel spiritually in apostasy, but yet still loved by the Lord. According to Jeremiah 12, verse 7, there's a beautiful little phrase in there. Israel remains, and I quote the words, the dearly beloved of his soul. That's why the Lord watches the conduct of the nations toward Israel. Oh yes, it's, as we'll see in a minute, it's in unbelief and all the rest of it. But it's still the dearly beloved of his soul, and never you forget it. So what did Hosea do? He went and he purchased her. Now the price he paid, and you'll have to study this a little more carefully, I've given you some of the references here. He paid the price of a dead slave. That's the price he paid. Because you see, in real spiritual terms, that's where apostasy brought Israel. She thought she was free. She thought she was having a wonderful time. In fact, she got to the place, and you find this as you study the prophecy of Jeremiah. When Jeremiah came upbraiding them for their sin in Judah now, what she said there was, hey, you've got it all wrong, Jeremiah. When we were following other gods, we were on top of the world. Our economy was prospering. Everything was going right. It's only when fellows like you came along and you began to get us into this legalistic religion again, that's when things started to go wrong. Again, I'm tempted. Do you not see the parallel with today? That's exactly what the world's saying today. Do you know what the British government sees as one of the biggest threats to Britain? It's not the sodomites. They don't see them as a threat. And let me make this statement. The only reason the sodomites get away with what they get away with is that they are so hellish, so vile, so wicked in their patterns of life and behavior that people never see it. If they saw it, there would be a public uproar. But they're not the problem. The anarchists who tonight are occupying the streets of London so that a place like St. Paul's Cathedral can't even be opened, they're not the problem. The bankers who have spent your millions, not mine, for I was a Free Presbyterian minister, but they're not the problem. But the problem is the Bible believer. You're the real problem. You're the one who preaches hate. And yet the only love in this world is the love that Christians bring from the Word of God to a perishing world. Just the very same thing as we find here. You're the problem. That's what they told Jeremiah. And so they didn't believe in Hosea's day. They didn't believe what he was saying. But I tell you this. They were rotten to the core, yet the Lord loved them. And he went and he purchased them out of slavery. The old saying, sin will always take you further than you ever intended to go. It took her further, took Israel further. She was now a slave, and God says, I'll bring her back. But I want you to watch this, for this is the whole story now. Chapter 3. So I bought her to me, verse 2, for 15 pieces of silver. Verse 3, I said unto her, this is God's word now to Israel, not just Hosea's word to Gomer. Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. And thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. For, or because, the children of Israel shall abide many days. Now here you've got three couplets. I want you to watch them carefully. They'll abide many days without a king and without a prince, without a sacrifice and without an image, without an ephod and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God. And notice these words, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now, there's this period of time. I call this really an in-between period. I want you to see how the Lord describes it. Israel's no longer in idolatry. She's no longer for another man, as it were. She's not living in spiritual adultery. Israel is not and has not been for thousands of years. In fact, since the days of the Babylonian captivity, Israel has not been an idolatrous nation. That's just a fact of history. So for all this time, she's no longer guilty of idolatry, but neither is she living in fellowship with the Lord. She is without a king and without a prince. Now you'll see this doesn't come out in the first one quite so plainly as in the second, without a sacrifice and without an image, without an ephod, without a teraphim, without the teraphim. It means without a king, without a prince, without a king of God's appointment, and without a prince of their own appointment. Without a sacrifice to God. And without an image to false gods. That's the so plain that even the Jewish rabbis, I'm thinking of a famous rabbi by the name of Kimchi. If you're a Korean, you might think that's a cabbage dish that burns like bilio. And I don't know if you've ever had kimchi, but sounds very similar. Rabbi Kimchi, and this is what he was saying, and he was right. Without an ephod, without teraphim, that is, what's the ephod? That's where the high priest had the Urim and the Thummim. That was divine guidance, divine revelation. So without the high priest with Urim and Thummim, and yet without idols, here is Israel, as it were, in limbo. It's neither living in apostasy, nor living in the fellowship of God in the light of His truth. And that's where Israel is today. That's where it has been for hundreds of years. And yet we read at the end of chapter 3, afterward, after this period, which the Lord says will last for many days, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God. Notice the words, David their king, and shall fear the Lord and His goodness when in the latter days. Now there you have, in the book of Hosea, the whole story of the election and the rejection and the restoration of the nation of Israel. Now, let's step back a bit and let's see it from a different perspective. In the notes right in the middle, the right-hand side of the middle pages, you'll see, I come to God's ancient promises to Israel. Now let me sum these up for you, as simply as I possibly can. The Lord made an unconditional covenant with Abraham. Now, understand what I'm saying by unconditional. The Lord makes many promises upon condition. If you do this, I will do this. If this takes place, then I will make sure this takes place. That's a conditional promise. But there are certain promises that God gives without condition. And when He spoke to Abraham, He gave him an unconditional covenant for himself and for his seed. In Genesis chapter 12, let's turn there for a moment. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2 and then 3. I will make of thee a great nation. Notice there are no ifs you do this or upon your doing something else. Just there's this bold statement. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Actually, you know, the Hebrew is not thou shalt be a blessing. The Hebrew scripture there is what's called an imperative. That's a command. And what it says, I will make thee a great nation, I will bless thee. And it says, be a blessing. Let me stop there for a minute. You see, I like these things to come down. The Americans have a lovely saying, to where the rubber meets the road. Do you know what that means? I hope you do, because I lived for 30 years there and I had to confess to them. I could hardly tell you what it means. Except it means, generally, this is real life. This is real experience. God says, listen, when He saved you, what did He tell you? I've blessed you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, come on, man, has God blessed you? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. And He goes on down to give the benefits. Many a time I stop and think, when I'm praying, thank God I'm not in hell today. If I had got 1/1,000,000th part of what I deserve, I'd be burning in hell tonight. But I'm not there, and I'm not going there. My sins are gone. Christ has made unto me wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I'm complete in Him. I'm accepted in Him. I'm redeemed in Him. I'm blessed. Are you blessed tonight? Well then, be a blessing. That's what He says. Oh, I would to God we could go through the Free Presbyterian Church and write this in every pulpit And write this in every session meeting, and in every Sabbath school class, in every church service, and in every Christian. If you're blessed, then be a blessing. We have far too many people who curse the darkness, but they never light a candle. How many Christians do you know you could be with them from now till the cows come home, and they'd never bring a blessing to you? When I look back in my life, I think of many people who influenced me. But I think with great affection of one man, very ordinary man, a lorry driver. Just a very ordinary man. Not a perfect man, but a good man. That man opened his heart to us. That man opened his home to us. All us young people, we would flock there. It was a home from home. We learned the scriptures at his feet. We learned to pray. We learned to love God and love each other. He was a blessing. Be a blessing. Be a blessing. That's the command of God. If I have blessed you, you be a blessing. Now let's get back to the prophecy. That time doesn't count, by the way. Verse 3. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now that has its ultimate fulfillment in the person and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one through whom that blessing comes to humanity. In chapter 13, verse 15, I want you to notice this, because this is going to go to the heart of the whole question. Is there a future for the nation of Israel? All the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee. Let me ask you, did Abraham ever receive possession of the promised land? No, he didn't. Now that's just a fact of scriptural history. And all the wriggling in the world won't change it. But God said first to Abraham, I am giving this land to you. And I want you to understand, unless there is a future in that land, then the promise of God to Abraham has never come true and never will come true. Now, I do not believe in a God whose promises, half of them don't come true. And I'm not going to spiritualize this out of the way, because it was promised as a land to him and then to his seed. That was God's promise. In chapter 26, verse 4, that promise is renewed to Isaac. In chapter 35, verses 10 through 12, that promise is renewed to Jacob under the name of Israel. And then according to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 15 through 17, the Lord confirmed the promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He confirmed it to the nation of Israel for a law and for an everlasting covenant. Now I want you to get how this works out. God made an unconditional promise to Abraham, which he renewed to Isaac, and he renewed to Jacob, and he said, I'm going to give you the land, and I'm going to give it to your seed. But then he made a conditional promise through Moses to the nation of Israel, and he promised them possession of the land on the condition that they lived in obedience to his law. I give you a list of scriptures there, starting in Deuteronomy. Chapter 4 is very interesting. Chapter 28, and especially verse 64, is very, very strong. God is saying, I'll scatter you. I'll not only put you out of the land, I'll scatter you. If you do what Hosea says you later that they did, I'll scatter you. Now, do these two things contradict each other? No, they don't. The promise is unconditional to Abraham. God is going to establish his covenant. But each generation of the children of Israel had to learn, we only enjoy that promise as we live in fellowship with God. That was the conditional promise through Moses. Now, a little later, God spoke to David and he gave him a promise, an unconditional promise. In chapter 7, if you turn to 2 Samuel for a moment, because this is a very important text in God's dealings with the nation of Israel. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he's speaking to David. End of verse 11, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Now verse 12, when thy days shall be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I think we can certainly see, first of all, that a reference to Solomon there. But there's a greater than Solomon there, and there is a reference to Christ there. But now we're back to Solomon and to Solomon's natural offspring in verse 14. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with stripes of the children of men. Now watch this. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before me. Thy throne shall be established forever. I want you to watch what the Lord is saying. Can I just make a very obvious statement here? He's speaking about the natural sons of David. It's not speaking in this verse of Christ, because Christ couldn't commit iniquity. Now, you must see that. And he makes the promise, if your sons sin against me, I will chasten them. But I will not reject them as I rejected Saul. Now, I want to tell you something. Unless there is a future for the throne of David in the land of Israel, that promise has not been fulfilled, and it cannot be fulfilled, because for thousands of years now the house of David appears to have been thrown out just as comprehensively as the house of Saul. But God says that can't happen. It won't happen, and I believe it won't happen. So there is a future for that throne. And that's where the name of Christ comes in. That's where the ultimate Solomon, who will never commit iniquity, that's when he comes in. I want you to understand this. This is an unconditional promise, obviously, then. It's despite their sin. So what we learn then is that the disobedience of Israel and their consequent removal from the Holy Land doesn't change the unconditional promises of God. God keeps his word. The Lord has promised to make a new covenant, Jeremiah 31, with the house of Israel. Now, that new covenant, according to Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10, is extended to all the elect of God. If you're saved, it's because God extended the new covenant to you. But the fact that he does that does not for one moment abrogate the promise of the Lord to the nation, that when they as a nation enter into that new covenant, it will be, as Jeremiah 31 makes very clear, it will be in the promised land. Now, those were promises. Now, I want to get this to you because this is far more important than just establishing a view of prophetic truth. I want you to understand that when God gives His word, He says what He means, and He means what He says, and He does what He says He'll do. That's the great truth that comes out of this. Now, I'm not going to take time dealing with Israel's apostasy. I've already described it from the book of Hosea. I've given you some other scriptures there that you may be able to look up and see how deep was that apostasy. The result was the cutting off of Israel. Have you ever read in Amos chapter 4 where the Lord, and this is speaking of the northern kingdom, later on it became true of the southern kingdom, but the Lord said He sent this trouble and that trouble and this judgment and the next judgment, and every time, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. A few more verses, yet have ye not returned unto me. I sent pestilence, I sent famine, I sent drought, rained in one city, it didn't rain in another, great population movements, judgments, yet have ye not returned unto me. And then He in verse 12 comes, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. I know that we usually take that as a great command to sinners, and it is a great command to sinners. Prepare to meet God. You're not prepared by nature. God has made a way where you can be prepared, so prepare to meet God. All that's very true. But what God was saying was, listen, I have sent you prophets and you disobeyed them. I have sent you judgments and you ignored them. Now you're going to meet me face to face. That was not a message of mercy. That was a message of judgment. That's what He was saying. And what was that judgment? That was a scattering. He was going to cast them out of the land. In 1 Kings chapter 9, you find this very clearly, and it comes out in various other places. I've already quoted Deuteronomy 30 or 28 verse 64. God says, I'm going to scatter you. And yet, you know, God has never ultimately cut off the nation of Israel. In Isaiah 50, He says, where is your mother's bill of divorcement? You say, I have divorced Israel. Produce a bill of divorcement. It's a challenge. It says, there's no such bill. Now, that seems to contradict what He says in other places. Because in Jeremiah, He speaks of the divorce of Israel. But in Jeremiah 3, what He's really speaking about is that divorce, what the Hebrew literally means, a cutting away. That's what it means. He was going to cut them away, cast them out for a while, in order that He should resume the marriage relationship with them. And I want you to watch this. Under God's law, if you were married to a woman and you divorced her and she went and took up with another man and married him, even if he died, you could never marry that woman again. God said that would be confusion. And yet He's saying to Israel here, He's saying, I am going to resume this marriage relationship. And you find when you get to the 11th chapter of Hosea, He spells it out most beautifully in verses 8 and 9. He is not forsaking Israel because He never changes. Romans 11, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That means He doesn't repent of them. So what's the present state of Israel? Well, we've looked at Hosea 3. It's not in it's not in idolatry, but it's not in fellowship. It's cast away, but yet there's a remnant according to the election of grace, as Paul says in Romans chapter 11. There are Jews being saved. Thank God there are Jews being saved. God has an elect people among the Jews, and He is calling them out all through these years. But that's not the restoration of Israel. I want you to follow me carefully here. The argument is not difficult, but it's very, very important. Here's the promise of God. You find this when you get to the last two pages of your notes, bottom number 6, the Roman 6. Point A. The Lord gave many promises that the Jews would return to their land, and following that return, they would never again be moved. I give you a list of scriptures there. But I suppose Zechariah chapter 9, verse 8 sums it up. No oppressor shall pass through them anymore. Now I want you to get the significance of that. God promised there's going to be a return of my people to the land of Israel. And following that return, they will never again have an oppressor stand in their midst. They will never again be overthrown. Now, that's God's promise. Is it true or is it not? It's true, but why is it true? Because God says it. Now, follow me carefully. Point B. Therefore, the return of the Jews from Babylon cannot be the fulfillment of these prophecies. Because following Babylon, what happened? Well, you had the man I talked a little about last night. You had Antiochus, and I didn't even give you the beginnings of the history of the battling between the Ptolemies of Egypt and the Seleucids of around the Syrian area, and how they kept fighting. Some of you ladies will be delighted to know that the famous lady Cleopatra figures largely in that history. Don't get into that story today. But listen, Israel had Antiochus Epiphanes doing terrible things. Then they had the Romans come in. And in AD 70, the Romans just obliterated the place. Josephus' description of what happened in Jerusalem beggars human belief. It was so terrible. So, God promised, I'm going to bring my people back, and they will never again be cast out of the Holy Land. And never again will an oppressor walk through the Holy Land. So I put it to you, that promise has not yet been fulfilled. It remains to be fulfilled. Now, in the fulfillment of it, here comes something that's very important. According to Scripture, when the Jews first start coming back into their land, they do so in unbelief. Now, later we'll find that there is a great turning to the Lord and there's a great returning in faith. But the people who come back at first, they are there in unbelief. In Ezekiel 36, in the last page of the notes, I give you 4 points up there. And they're just scriptures, really. Ezekiel 36. We read that the Lord takes the Jews from among the heathen and he says, he'll bring you into your own land. And this is the promise. When he brings them into the land, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. In other words, they were unclean when they came. In chapter 37, I hope you all know what chapter 37 Ezekiel is about. It's about the Valley of Dry Bones. Now, it's a great chapter. It's a chapter that has many applications. It's a picture of regeneration. It's certainly a great message on revival. But those are applications. The interpretation is altogether different. The prophet saw this great valley of dry bones. And the question is, can these bones live? Well, the answer came quickly. The old Negro spiritual, I wish I could sing it, I would sing it for you, describes how bone came to bone, the leg bone joined to the hip bone and all that sort of thing. And they stood up on their feet, a great army. And there was flesh and sinews put onto the bones. Now we have a great army. But they're dead. Obviously, if they're standing on their feet, it has to be they're spiritually dead. And the Lord says, prophesy to these bones. This is what you do. Preach to these bones. In other words, the prophet's being told to do what every gospel preacher has to do every time he preaches. They're dead. Preach to them. Doesn't make any sense, does it? Not to the carnal mind, but it does to God. For it's by the foolishness of preaching that God saves them that believe. Preach to these bones. And then preach to the wind. The Hebrew word for wind is the very same word as translated spirit. And the Spirit of God comes upon them. Now, what is this army that God builds and then he breathes life into these dead people? What is this army? He tells us emphatically that this is the whole house of Israel. Israel and Judah, Ephraim and Judah, one nation again. They're in the land. They're scattered, dead, dry bones. They need life, and he gives it to them. Zechariah 12, verse 10, he pours upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They're already inhabiting the Holy Land and the holy city of Jerusalem before God saves them. And so you can go on. Point four makes the very same truth clear. I want you to get this clearly. This is what I want to get over to you. Israel comes back into the land in unbelief. Point D, before Christ's return. In Israel, in the land, the Jews are going to suffer the worst affliction they've ever had. It's called, and we'll look at this more tomorrow night, the Great Tribulation. But the Lord will preserve his elect right through that tribulation. I will simply say this about the tribulation. The tribulation affects the Jews very specifically. But it also affects all the saints of God, wherever Antichrist and his hosts may get their hands upon them. Not just the Jews. But it is mostly the desire to overcome Jerusalem. But at his coming, read the passages I have given you in point E. At his coming, the Lord Jesus is going to consume the armies of Antichrist. And he's going to turn the Jewish nation to himself. That's the promise. Now, as I said, there are many godly men who spiritualize this and say, well, no, it doesn't really mean, it means spiritually, Jerusalem is spiritually meaning the church. It's not Jerusalem literally. It's not the nation literally. Well, I want you to turn to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 6. Now, I am very, very simple-minded. I confess that. That means I'm going to take the Bible for what it says. And I'm not going to look for any fancy excuses to make the Bible mean what I preconceivedly think it ought to mean. I think it's arrogance to make God say what I think he ought to say. Now here's Zechariah 12 verse 6. And this is in the middle of these chapters. Remember what this portion of Zechariah is all about. When you start in Zechariah in chapter 9, you find that the story of those chapters, especially 9 through 11, it's the judgment through which the Gentile nations and the Gentile world power over Israel is finally destroyed. And Israel's endowed with the strength to overcome them. That's what 9, 10, and 11 are all about. And now chapter 12 keeps on saying, do you notice right through the chapter? Verse 3, in that day. Verse 4, in that day. Verse 6, in that day. Verse 8, in that day. Verse 9, in that day. Verse 11, in that day. Verse 1 of chapter 13, in that day. Verse 2 of chapter 13, in that day. Verse 4 of chapter 13, in that day. Do you get the impression that the Lord is speaking of a specific time? What more can he say? To say I'm speaking now of a future time. A specific time. When a lot of things are going to come together and a lot of things are going to happen. In that day. Now in chapter 12, and in verse 6, in that day, Watch this carefully. Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Now I want you to tell me something. By what stretch of the imagination can that be spiritualized to mean anything but the city of Jerusalem in the land of Israel? Give me any scheme of interpretation that can possibly make that anything but Jerusalem in the land of Israel. But if that is in Jerusalem in the land of Israel, then in that day, all the other things that Zechariah is saying will happen are happening in Jerusalem. And that's an end of the story. Whatever difficulties of interpretation we may have, and I do not have all the answers. And anybody who tells you he does is either a lunatic or a liar, or a bit of both. There's so much that we don't understand. But we do understand plain English. Especially if it is a good translation, as this is, of plain Hebrew. There's a future, God says, is going to happen in the land of Israel. The Lord's going to bring His scattered people back to the perpetual possession of that land and the enjoyment of His grace in Christ. Get rid of the old dispensational notion that there end up being various ways of salvation and various gospels and all the rest of it. There's only one way to God. There's only one basis of acceptance with God. There's only one eternal life. According to Romans 11, what God is going to do with the Jews is this. Here's a different picture of what we saw in Hosea. He says, I want you to get a picture of an olive tree. It has one root. Now you can take that root to be Abraham if you wish. Galatians chapter 3, he's the father of the faithful. Or you can take that root to be Christ if you wish. People differ in that. I'm not going to fight over that. But there's the olive tree. Now, says the Lord, because of their apostasy and sin, I have come and I have cut off the natural branches, Israel. I've cut them off. And I have taken the Gentiles and I have grafted them in. Okay? Now, if I've grafted the wild olive of the Gentiles into the olive of my people, the Lord asks, why should you be surprised if I take the original branches and graft them back into their own olive? That's what He's going to do. You see, there's a unity here. A unity in the one olive. God has a great purpose for the world through His restoration of the nation of Israel. A great purpose of grace and kindness and love and mercy. This is what He's going to do. That blessing is spiritual. It's going to bring them into the covenant of grace that we are already in. But He's going to govern them by that man He calls David. Now, who is David in prophecy? Who is he? It's not David risen from the dead. I think if you look and I give you Ezekiel 37 and Zechariah 14:9, this is a prophecy of Christ. Christ the King. David's greater son. He's their king. Now what's that going to mean for the world? What's it going to mean for the world? Romans 11 has a beautiful way of putting it. In chapter 11 verses 12 and 15. The cutting off of Israel has meant that we have been grafted in. The cutting off of Israel, in a way, opened up the gospel to the world. By the way, he says, this is a message, and this is why it's speaking of a corporate identity, not individual believers in Romans 11. He says, you be careful I don't cut you off too. All these people like Louis Berkhof and all the great Reformed theologians who say Romans 11 is talking about nothing but individual Jews being saved and just the way individual Gentiles are being saved. If that were true, when God promises, I can cut you off, then he's saying there's no such thing as an eternal security for the believer. He's not talking about individual believers being cut off. He's talking about, if I set Israel aside, I can just as easily set Gentile nations aside. Now listen, friend, I don't want to be unnecessarily controversial, but we're living to see that. In the British nation, we were privileged to be part of a nation that God blessed immensely. When you look at the size of the United Kingdom, you look at the size of England, and you see the influence it has had upon this world, not always for good, and yet in many places for good. And when you think of the gospel carried out throughout this world from these shores, and you look at where we are now, do you know what's happening now? The places we used to send missionaries to are sending missionaries back to England. And they're finding greater darkness in England than our missionaries ever found in heathenism. Even the heathens never lived the way our so-called liberated British people are living today. We're seeing it happen. God can cut off a Gentile branch just as easily as the Jewish. But he says, I'm going to bring them back in. And if their cutting off was such a blessing to the world, what will their regathering be? But what? Here's how he describes it. For the world, life from the dead. Now you take all the great revivals that have ever happened after the Jews were cut off. Pentecost, great day. The Reformation, hundreds of thousands saved. The great revivals that have happened since, the great movings of God. Take what's happening in China in the last number of years. Such a move of God that today there's something like 100 to 120 or 150 million people saved. Thousands more every single day. You see? But God says such is going to be the blessing when I regather my Jewish people, and I'm going to move through this world in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. That what happens then will be like life from the dead. This will be like death in comparison to resurrection. That's why I'm very passionate about believing in the restoration of Israel and the literal fulfillment of the coming of Christ to reign. It's a reign of grace, a glorious thing. I would ask you, and I haven't given you these in the notes, so you may want to note them down. I ask you to read Isaiah 60, the opening verses, and then especially verses 10 through 12, and very especially verse 14 through 22. I haven't time to read it for, so again, somebody turned my watch forward, and we're way past the time. And then as you close, read Zechariah chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. 10 men from various countries and languages, he says, shall take hold of the skirts of one that's a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Emmanuel. Emmanuel has come. That's the future. That's the future. The rejection, the restoration of Israel. When I look out in the world today, I pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I look out in the world today, see the need of that peace, and realize what comes with Christ's coming. I can only say, as I quoted last night from the lips of the great Apostle John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. May the Lord keep us looking up. Don't get discouraged at what's happening in the world, for the Lord's going to have the last say. Don't get discouraged. The best is yet to be. And by the way, when you understand what I've just said at the end of my study tonight, and this will throw the cat among the pigeons, you'll understand why I have always said Christ has the preeminence in all things, and there'll be far more people saved than ever there will be damned. He has the preeminence there as well. What a time that's going to be. So look up. Our redemption is coming nigh. Look up. Keep your eyes. The old prophetic scholars used to say, keep your eyes on Israel. That's God's clock. That's God's clock. If you want to know where we are, just have a look there. Now be careful about jumping to conclusions. You always get nutcases telling you the world's going to end. Actually, there's one in America. It should have ended 3 days ago. 21st. I didn't notice it, mind you. Nobody has been saved since the 21st of May, according to him. So if any of you got saved after May the 21st, you're deluded, according to him. Of course, you're not deluded. He's the one that's deluded. All these people that are forever setting dates, forget about that. Don't be sucked into that sort of nonsense. But keep your eye on the big picture. And keep your eyes upward. Keep looking. And Jesus will come. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee that Thou art a covenant-keeping God. How we bless and praise Thy holy name. Thou art the God who keeps His word, fulfills His promise. And our Father, tonight we rejoice that Thou wilt do all that Thou hast said. Keep us living for Christ. Thou hast blessed us greatly. Lord, Thou hast commanded us, be a blessing. Take every Christian out of here tonight rejoicing in the Lord to be a blessing for the glory of Christ. Part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. Bless those who travel now. Bless those who remain for fellowship. Grant us Thy presence and grace in everything we say and do, and to Thee we'll give the praise and the honor and the glory. We ask, giving Thee thanks in Jesus' name and through the merits of His precious, precious blood. Amen.